When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, sometimes he talked about animals. He talked about fish and dogs and snakes and pigs. And then one day he talked about a camel. How hard it is, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It is easier for a rich man, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Yes, in Luke chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, Jesus declared it would be harder for a camel, that is the largest animal in that region of the world, to get through the eye of a needle, that tiny hole at the end of a sewing needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as we all know, there are real advantages to wealth, and so I won't lay them out for you this morning. You know what they are. Scripture, however, opens our eyes to see some of the possible disadvantages. Wealth can, it so often does, make us self-reliant, self-sufficient, and at times, self-indulgent. And it's these characteristics which make it hard, which make it difficult for a rich person, a wealthy man, to enter into the kingdom, to humbly, submissively, trustingly come to Jesus, the King of the kingdom. So here today in this passage that we have before us, when we encounter in verse 2 a man named Zacchaeus, and then we learn that he was a chief tax collector. That is, he was one of the top three officials in the Roman tax system, collecting taxes from his own people, the Jews. When we learn that, and we also subsequently learn, based on that, that he was wealthy or rich, when we read that about Zacchaeus, we think, from what we know in chapter 18, well, how is this fat camel going to fare? If it's seemingly impossible for a rich man to get in the kingdom, as Jesus taught in chapter 18, no less, how here in 19 will this rich tax collector, this sinful, this self-indulgent, this self-serving, this traitor to his people, traitor to God, this two-humped, three-humped, four-humped camel, how will he possibly slip through that itty-bitty hole? It'll be impossible, won't it? Yes, impossible if not for the widening mercy of God and for God's ability to shrink even sinfully rich people. For as Jesus says, what is impossible for men is possible with God. Well, this morning we're about to witness afresh, so open your eyes to see it, the possibility of an impossibility. We're about to see just how a camel gets through. When my son Simeon, sitting in the front here, he's 10 now, when he was about 3, I vividly remember as we were living just outside of Chicago, in our front lawn, lots of bunny rabbits there, a little bunny, a baby bunny, scurried across the yard. And Simeon went after it, and it popped down into its hole. And Simeon was fascinated by this, so he went over, he laid on the ground, he put his head down to the hole. And I thought to myself, I think he's measuring the hole to see how he could possibly go down into it, how he could follow the bunny into the hole. Well, in verses 3 and 4, Zacchaeus is like my little boy back then, or at least he acts like a curious child. For you see, with childlike wonder, he wants to get a look at the entrance to the kingdom of God. Verse 3, and Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And so he, like my wee little boy, he ran on ahead. And he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, because he was about to pass that way. So what gets a camel through? Well, seeking. Seeking is the first step. And Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. I have a very close friend back in Chicago who is a professor of Hebrew and of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And one day he was invited by a very wealthy Jewish businessman over to his office for the purpose of giving lectures to this man in the original Hebrew as to why Jesus is the Messiah. You see, that rich man was sincerely interested in Jesus and in his claims. Now in chapters 18 and 19, Luke shares with us the stories of two sincere seekers, both rich Jewish businessmen, if you will. In chapter 18, it's the story of the young rich ruler. In chapter 19, it's what we have here, the story of Zacchaeus. The story in 18 is that of a seemingly perfect candidate for heaven. He's young, he's wealthy, he's clean cut, he's the perfect role model. And he is sincerely interested in following Jesus. He's looking through the eye of the needle, wondering how to squeeze through. So Jesus tells him what he needs to do. He only needs to do this: repent and believe. Get rid of your covetous heart. And love and trust God more than you do your money. He puts it this way: one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But what happens to this rich man, to this sincere seeker? It's not that the hole to heaven is too small. It's that his head is too big. It's that his stuff that he clenches in his hand are too much. He's got too much stuff. He's got all this stuff he's clinging to. He's as big as a camel. Now, Jesus tells him how to get small enough, but this sincere seeker decides to seek no more. He walks away, the text tells us, sad or disheartened. He would rather die rich than live small. He would rather clutch the earth than reach out for heaven. But then you flip a page in Luke's gospel, and what do we find? Well, we find another sincere seeker, another fat camel. In fact, a much fatter camel, you would think, than the first one. He's a rich man, but he's a bad man, not a good man. Zacchaeus is no role model. And so it's natural to conclude, logical, that if the rich guy in chapter 18 isn't getting in, well, then the rich good guy, then the rich bad guy in chapter 19, certainly not getting in, right? But here there are a few things different about this second rich fellow. He is, as verse 3 points out, he's short or small of stature, but also to some extent he is small of self. He's not your typical rich man when you think about him. He's willing, at least for a moment, to put aside his dignity. He's willing to encounter Jesus, even if it means humiliation. He's willing to run. Notice that word. Run to see Jesus. Can you picture a grown man running in those days? Girding up his loins and running. What a picture. He's willing to climb a tree. This story is so familiar to us, we never realize how ridiculous it is. He runs and then he climbs a tree. He's not your typical rich man. He's willing to look and act like what? Like a little child. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter in it. Like a little child, he gets right up to the surface. He wants to peer through the eye of the needle. He's wondering how on earth he'll make it through. You see, Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. That's the first thing I want you to see. How does a fat camel get through the eye of the needle? Well, seeking is the first thing our passage tells us. Now, here's where the plot thickens. Will this seeker find salvation? We just saw a seeker that didn't find salvation. So will this seeker find salvation? Well, look with me next at verses 5 through 9. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and he welcomed, or he received him gladly or joyfully. He received him joyfully. And when they, the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled. He, Jesus, has gone to be in the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus, verse 8, now he's in his house. He stood and he said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded or cheated anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. You see, seeking after Jesus only gets someone so far. It gets one to look through the eye of the needle, but doesn't get one to get through the eye of the needle. It's receiving Jesus, which is the next necessary step. Seeking, receiving. Now, I want you to note that Zacchaeus' reception of Jesus is very different than many of the conversion stories we're used to. In verse 9, when Jesus says, Today salvation has come to this house, normally we would expect to find before such an emphatic announcement some word on repentance and faith. We expect to read somewhere in verses 5 through 9 something like, And Zacchaeus came down from the tree, he fell upon his knees, he confessed his many sins, he begged for pardon and forgiveness. And then we expect to read after that, And Jesus forgave him, told him to get up and follow him. That or something like that is the conversion stories we're used to finding, in a sense, in the Bible. For many of us, that's our conversion story, minus the part about coming down from the tree. It's certainly mine. I confessed my sins. I asked for forgiveness. I sensed and truly received the pardon of God. I got up off the floor. That's where I was. And I followed Jesus almost 24 years to this day. But here it's not as though the acts of faith and repentance never occurred in this story. Zacchaeus is called a son of Abraham in verse 9. I believe because, like Abraham, Zacchaeus believed. But the actual acts, the actual words of repentance and faith, forgiveness, that's not the emphasis here. Instead, and this is quite important, the emphasis falls not on the words and not on the acts, but on the effects of receiving Christ. Remember in John 3, Jesus has that unusual conversation with Nicodemus about the necessity of being born from above or born again. And Jesus tries to explain this concept of spiritual rebirth using the analogy of the wind. In John 3:8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So too is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see, Jesus emphasizes there in John 3 the effects of saving faith. Do you see the wind? Did you see the wind the other day? We sometimes talk that way. Did you see the wind the other day? But of course, no one can see the wind. What we're talking about is the effects of the invisible wind. We see leaves circling in the air or hair being pushed back. The same is true of spirit-wrought faith. Authentic faith, authentic reception of Jesus, it shows itself in seeable and tangible ways. And so do you see Zacchaeus' repentance and faith here? It's everywhere. If you took a knife and you cut this text, it would bleed repentance and faith. Inwardly, we see that Zacchaeus receives Jesus joyfully. That's how he receives him, joyfully. It gives his emotional response. And then outwardly, we see that he receives Jesus because without ever being asked, unlike the first rich guy, without ever being asked, he puts his money where his mouth is. Or better, he puts his money where his heart now is. Like Ebenezer Scrooge, he's a changed man. His greed has all of a sudden turned into generosity. His coveting has turned into care. Now look at verse 8. What a verse. What a change of heart. Little Zacchaeus stands up, I imagine as tall as he possibly could. And he says, "Behold, Lord." Jesus is now Kurios. He's Lord. He is Master. "Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." This is a rich guy. "Half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything," he knows he had. That's what he did for a living. "I restore it." Not just I restore it fourfold. "If I've overtaxed my neighbor $1,000, I'm giving him $4,000. Now let me ask you, what do you think? What do you think of his investment in Jesus? Do you think Zacchaeus lost a lot of money the day he received Jesus as Lord? You know, he might have lost it all. Half to the poor, maybe half to those he's defrauded, half to the poor, a whole lot to his neighbor, all to Jesus. That's the picture here. Half to the poor, half to his neighbor, everything to Jesus. In the second chapter of the book of James, James has this very thought-provoking phrase. He writes, "Show me your faith. Show me your faith. Don't tell me about your faith. Show me your faith. Show it through love. Show it through good deeds." That's a true faith. That's a living faith. That's a justified faith. Now, my friends in Christ, if our faith doesn't in some way resemble Zacchaeus's, don't be so assured that you've ever received Jesus. If there is no fruit, there's no faith. So do you care at all about the poor? You care about the least of your brethren, those in this church, those in the church around the world that are in need? Do you seek to make amends financially or otherwise with someone you might have wronged in your life? And here's maybe the most telling question as you think through Luke's whole theology of wealth. Does your checkbook or your online credit card report, does it at all look like Zacchaeus's? Is it anywhere close to Zacchaeus's? Or are you like the fool in Luke 12? Are you hoarding money for yourself? Are you stuffing your stuff with? Are you stuffing yourself with stuff? Stuff that will not profit you at all on the day of judgment. About 2 years ago, we moved from a town outside of Chicago, a town of 150,000 people, a very affluent town. It's called Naperville. And each month, we had our own magazine, Naperville. That's how affluent and with it we were. It delivered to the front door. Now, in this local magazine, if every month I read through it and read through the ads, it gave the impression that the whole town has or desired to have white teeth, gourmet dinners, sculptured bodies, beautiful hair, custom-built homes, smart kids, cultured kids, athletic kids, perfect kids. Now, my old town isn't so far removed from my new town. Listen, are you willing to live with less so that mouths might be fed, so homes and livelihoods be restored? Are you willing to live with less so that the kingdom of God might grow? Just look in your Bibles, if you brought one, at the next passage that follows the Zacchaeus one. You think the topic there addresses some coincidence? No. In my old Bible at home, the one I often use for devotions, it's entitled The Parable of Money Usage. That's what follows Zacchaeus. The Parable of Money Usage. And I like that. Jesus wants us to answer this question after we read Zacchaeus. How do you use your money? How do you use your money? Are you hoarding it for yourself, or are you a faithful steward? Have you really received Jesus? Now, I'm going to do a little aside here, which I almost never go off script when I preach, but a few months ago, as David was preaching through Revelation, especially Jesus' words to the churches in 2 and 3, I came upon our church annual budget. This has nothing to do with Emily's work at the Trust. This is our church budget. And I saw that there are 207 members of this church, and I saw that the total tithes and offerings are a bit over $160,000. So $682 per person per year. $682. I spend that on coffee a year. $682 is what we give to this church. Our missions fund, $15,000, a little over $15,000 for the whole year, $15,000. I did a contrast with another church that is a city church, that is a wealthy church that I know about, that's twice our size in number. They give over $400,000 a year to missions. $400,000 a year. The annual giving per person is $4,000 a year. And that's low. That's not even 10%. So I was a bit shocked by it. And it's great when you're the guest preacher because you can talk about money and you can't fire me. But I wrote a letter, an email to David, and I said, a tale of two wealthy church-centered churches. And I gave the statistics of one and the statistics of us. And this is what I wrote. I said, I won't tell you what the Jesus of Revelation 2 and 3 thinks of this. But I will say, imagine if every member at Ann Street gave 10% a year. Our budget would likely be over $1 million. 70% could go out to missions, to gospel outreach, to the poor. And then I signed it. Yours, Doug. And David responded with just three words. Preach it, brother. And I have done just that. Have you received Jesus? Have you received Jesus? Well, show me your faith. Show the world your faith. Show that you really believe in Jesus. Put your money where your mouth is. So back to the text. How does a rich man, how does a camel, how does a, in my terminology, a 2,000-pound beast get through a less than a millimeter eye of the needle? How does a rich man enter the kingdom of God? Well, what have we learned? We've learned that in order to get through, there's got to be seeking, and there's got to be receiving, but also there must be pulling. Look with me at the last verse, verse 10. Here's where I get this idea of pulling. Here in verse 10, our Lord sums up. He gives a divine perspective on everything that's come before. And there he says, really the key verse of Luke's gospel, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So sure, Zacchaeus is seeking after Jesus. That's the terminology that Luke uses. But also, Jesus, same word, is seeking after Zacchaeus. The Son of Man, this title that Jesus often uses from himself, from the Old Testament, from Daniel, the Son of Man, the one who will have dominion over the whole world, has come now to have dominion over this one man, his heart and his home. You see, if we just had verses 1 through 9, we might miss this invisible thread that has been tied around Zacchaeus' head, pulling him through, gently, mercifully pulling him through. Now, before we leave this morning for morning tea, or what I often call the sacrament of morning tea, I want you to see this thread. And so like taking spray paint to a spider's web. I don't know if you've ever done that. I may or may not have done that. Like taking spray paint to a spider's web. Let me put some color on this invisible thread. Look with me at verse 1. It just says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Big deal. He's just passing through, right? He's just on his way up to Jerusalem. Sure, but why pass through Jericho? And while there, why not do the town? Scholars of the ancient world say it was the nicest of Israel's cities. Why just pass through? Why not stay a while? Well, Jesus went through Jericho. Jesus walked up to and stopped at one tree for one reason. And verse 2 tells us the reason. And there in Jericho was a man named Zacchaeus. Joshua, when you think back to the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, he came to Jericho, remember? He came to Jericho to knock down the city walls. Jesus, Yahushua, it's the same name in Hebrew. Jesus, Joshua, he came to Jericho to knock down different walls, to knock down Zacchaeus's once hard heart. That's why he was there. That's why he was passing through. Now, how can we be more certain of this emphasis, this pulling emphasis, this divine mission that goes through the whole of the passage? Well, look again at verse 5. Now, here Jesus comes to the base of the tree. He stops. He looks up. He says something to the little man in the tree. It's not the other way around. That's important. He says something to him. He calls him by name, Zacchaeus. Had he met Zacchaeus before? How did he know his name? Was it supernatural insight? Was it the slanderous or the true stories about him that were circulating throughout the region? Was it Matthew, a former tax collector, now a follower of Jesus? Did Matthew know him and whisper his name to Jesus? Well, we don't know. It really doesn't matter. For what does matter is that as curious as Zacchaeus was, it wasn't Zacchaeus who made contact with Jesus. He's just up in the tree. He didn't make contact with Jesus. It's Jesus who made contact with him. Jesus intentionally stopped. Jesus intentionally called him by name. Jesus also intentionally commanded his attention, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. I mean, how remarkable is that? Jesus doesn't say, sir, if it's convenient for you and your family, you might want to talk to your wife first. Can I possibly come over today? Maybe tomorrow, whatever works for you. No, he breaks the etiquette of any and all cultures, most notably his own, by inviting himself over right now, that very day, at that very moment. Zacchaeus, get down right now. I'm coming over. Let's get moving. It's extraordinary when you think about it. And what does Zacchaeus do? Will this rich man, this well-paid, this high of rank, working for the Romans, will such a man heed a command from a carpenter's son, a Palestinian peasant's, who walks around with fishermen as his buddies? Oh, yes, he will. It's as though Jesus didn't give him a choice. I must stay at your house today. He must, and yes, he did. So sure, Zacchaeus was genuinely seeking Jesus, but don't miss this invisible thread that Jesus was genuinely seeking Zacchaeus. That was his mission. Verse 10 is at the end of our passage for emphasis. Jesus came into this world to save, to pull people through the eye of the needle. So seeking and receiving and pulling, that's how this little man's life was changed by our big God, by God's sovereign power at work in his life. And I hope that's clear. That's so much of what the story is about. But I also hope that it's clear that the story is not just about how to get in the kingdom of God, but it's also about who will get in the kingdom of God. You know, when you think about the New Testament and you run through your minds, who got into the kingdom? Who followed Jesus? Who persevered to the end? The list is quite interesting, isn't it? There are fishermen, tax collectors, slaves, leopards, prostitutes, the blind, the mute, the lame, murderous thieves, even chief tax collectors. Paul, who persecuted the church, who called himself the chief of sinners, he put it this way, "Not many of you were wise." So some of you were wise, but not many of you. "Not many mighty, not many noble, of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the base of this world, the despised." Why? Why that group of people? "So that no one might boast before him." We all know that when the somebodies of this world host a party, who do they invite? Well, the somebodies invite the somebodies. But you see, and this is what's so beautiful about the gospel, this is what's so beautiful about God. When the king of the universe, the somebody of somebodies, throws his final party on the last and great day, you can't imagine the sorts of characters that have made it on his guest list. A man like John Newton, a longtime slave trader, who by God's grace turned into a preacher and a poet. The poet who wrote those now famous words, everybody knows them. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost." He was lost. There must have been a number of conversion stories that Luke could have chose from to place into his gospel. So why this one? Well, he chose this one because it perfectly demonstrates the principle of verse 10, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, the losers, the lowlifes of this world. Zacchaeus, the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel, he is the prototype lost person. What does a lost person look like? Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. You see that? In Jesus' day, the very last man on the list who's getting into heaven would have been a chief tax collector. And yet Luke shows us, he teaches us, that even a man like that man can come into a saving relationship with Christ. And so the lesson for us, among many lessons, is this. And I'll say it in J.C. Ryle's words. No one is too bad to be saved. That's what we're shown here. No one is too bad to be saved. In fact, I might even add to that, no one's too bad to be saved. In fact, those who we might think in this world are farthest from the eye of the needle might actually have their head halfway through. I'll illustrate this. Years ago, in my 20s, I went to visit Cook County Jail in Chicago, the toughest jail in Chicago. And I met face-to-face with a number of the prisoners in the first division, the toughest division of the toughest jail in Chicago. And one thing that struck me about talking to these men is that not one of them, when I talked to them about the gospel, starting with the bad news before the good news, saying, you know, there's a sin problem, we have an innate sin problem, here's how it manifests itself, etc. Not one of them stopped me and said, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about? There's not a sin problem. I don't have a sin problem." No, they all acknowledged that sin had some sort of power, some sort of stranglehold on their hearts. These bad people, they knew they were bad. They knew they'd done bad things. But let me ask you, if I just walked around to any of the 10, or is it 10,000 coffee houses within the kilometer radius here, If I just walked in and went up to the first person I thought and said, I've just got a question or two for you, can you just give me the answer? And I said, do you think you're a sinner? Do you think you're lost? I mean, what would the response be? What's the average Australian response? Sinner? Lost? You're living in the dark ages? What planet have you come from? The Bible makes one thing very clear. We're all lost. We're all lost. We're not what we ought to be. We're not where we should be. But the reality is that so often only sinners, that is those who really know they're bad and have done bad things, it's sinners that understand how sinful the human heart is. A heart of darkness, the novelist Joseph Conrad called it, something desperately wicked, said the prophet Jeremiah. So how does one get into the kingdom? Well, seeking, receiving faith and pulling God's grace, mercy, but also who gets in? Who gets in? Sinners get in. That's who gets in. The lost. Those who first know themselves, the same way that Zacchaeus came to know themselves. And those who know they need to run to Jesus. They need a Savior. They need Jesus to be their Lord. And Jesus to be the one who has come to seek and save them. Well, I've chosen for our response the great old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. And just listen to some of the words here. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, but full of pity joined with power. He has the ability to save you. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more.